Well, greetings from Church of the Redeemer. We love you all very much. It's a blessing to be here. I was 17 years old the first time I came here to Heritage. I'd been a Christian for just a little over a year, and you've all have been very precious to me ever since. And it's a great privilege to be here, and it's a joy to worship you with you this morning. One of the blessings of being able to come and guest preach somewhere is that you get to choose your passage, right? And you can pick out these little nuggets of glory, and that's what I want to do this morning. I want to pick out one of those little nuggets of glory, something that just pours out the beauty of the gospel that unites us, that has brought our hearts together, that has given us an undying hope that we could then be lifted up and spurred along and rejoice in the shared confidence that we found in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll begin reading in verse 13. This is God's word. Excuse me, I'm going to back up just for context. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Would you please join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we have been redeemed. We have been set free from sin. We have no right in our own to come before you, but we come boldly, Lord. In our Savior, Jesus Christ. Go, Lord, we want to know you more. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us. Lord, would you speak to us through your word? Would you just give us a little bit more of a glimpse of your glory this morning, Lord, as we look into these truths, as we delight in them, and we're spurred along by them, Lord. Would you speak to us? Open our hearts, open our minds. Let your gospel truth be loud in our ears this morning, we pray. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So these verses, 13 through 17, they come just after Paul has given them some pretty bad news. He's told them that things are going to get very bad. That there is going to be a lot of difficulty. He paints a situation which is terrible, that there's going to be apostasy, that there's going to be people that are running away from the truth and believing lies and pursuing your life. And they're already a church that has seen some pretty hard times. And his word to them in the previous verses to this is that, you know what, it's going to get pretty bad. Things are going to get messy. It's going to be dark. And it's on that backdrop that Paul doesn't want to just leave them there and move on, but show them that their situation is actually totally different. That despite everything that he's described, despite the unrestrained godlessness that there will be in the world, he has a reason to rejoice in what God is doing in their lives and what he is accomplishing through the church. And through his people. He lifts them up to encourage them and to spur them along, to show them that this doesn't describe what God has planned for them. He's planned for them something much, much greater. And he does so in three parts. First, he gives them his reason to give thanks to God. He just overflows with thanksgiving to God despite all of this mess because of what he's done in his people. And then he exhorts them to continue to stand on the same truth and to set their minds on that hope. And then he offers up a prayer to the Lord, who has already loved them and blessed them with this consolation, that he would continue to work out that blessed hope in their lives until the end. And so he gives them a prayer, a thanksgiving, an exhortation, and a prayer. He starts off this by saying, but, that is, despite all these things that I've just described to you, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. We have to give thanks. We couldn't do anything else. We're not going to go find a corner to cry in. We have every reason to overflow with joy and praise to our God because of what he's doing in your life. And it's not we're bound to give thanks because you listen to us, Thessalonians. It's we're bound to give thanks to God. He alone is the reason for which they are standing on the truth. He is the alone is the cause for their perseverance, for their hope in the gospel. There is no one else to attribute it to. Even the very existence of the church in Thessalonica is just impossible. It makes no human sense at all. And we could see that. Let's just look at how this church started. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, the chapter starts off by talking about how Paul showed up at Thessalonica. For 3 weeks, he preached in the synagogues, and some people were saved. And just after 3 weeks, no more than that, it tells us that this is what happened. In verse 5, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the city upside down have come here too. Jason was harboring them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another King Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city, and they, when they heard these things, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, he let them go, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. A few people believe a gospel message over a period of 3 weeks, and the entire city is in an uproar. A massive mob. The rulers are involved. Everyone is against them. Everyone is ready to snuff them out. And Paul himself is running. Their leader's running for his life. This is not, I came, I saw, I conquered. This is, I came, and they drove me out as soon as I got there. You have a few believers that over a period of 3 weeks have heard just a little bit about this message of some other religion of that is completely contrary to anything that they've heard, to anything they've received from their fathers, and the entire city, it wants to eliminate them. They had no human reason to exist as a church. And yet there they were. They weren't snuffed out. God doesn't need our formulas. And so the unchained gospel had transformed their lives, even in this dark place. Over just a few messages, they'd heard the gospel, and the Lord had transformed them and planted a seed in them that would continue to grow, and they would continue to remain committed to the truth and hold fast and persevere to Christ despite all odds. They were beloved of the Lord, and the fact that they continued to strive for the sake of the gospel was proof of that. Who else could you turn to praise? How could you not praise anyone but God that they would continue to exist in a situation like that? And so he says, we're bound to give thanks. We're bound to give thanks. And then he just pours out over the next two verses all of this reasons, this beautiful gospel picture, this summary of our gospel hope, showing that God is the agent of all of it. God is the only actor. It's by his intention. It's by His design, and He carries it through. And so why praise Him? Because this whole act of grace, it's His working in us. And that's the hope that we have. And He does this by pointing them to past and the present and the future. From the very beginning to the very end, it's His work. He is the one who chooses. He is the one who sanctifies us by the Spirit. He's brought us to belief in the truth. He alone is the one who called us through the gospel proclamation. He alone is the one who has destined us for future glory together with Christ. Our confidence is found in the fact that salvation is a work of God apart from anything we could ever contribute. And so He wants to delight in that. He wants to lift them up in praise, to show them that they were a twig that was pulled from the fire. They didn't grow legs and crawl out. He took hold of them and He yanked them out. And He destined them for glory. And so He is bound to these beloved ones, beloved by the Lord, to give thanks to God. And so He starts by talking about what God did, then what God is doing, and then what God is going to do. He begins with these words. He says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." God from the beginning chose you for salvation. And the scriptures give us no reason to overcomplicate this. It's simple. God chose us. And He's making a contrast between the people that He was talking about in the previous section who had fallen into a lie and rejected the truth. He's saying, by contrast, God has chosen you. He has set you apart for salvation. And it's clear that He does not choose everyone in this way, because the ones whom He does choose in this way do see the outworking of grace. They see this salvation come about. Those whom He chooses see the entire outworking of grace through the gospel, for which He alone is responsible and for which He alone deserves the glory. It's His work alone. We see this very clearly if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, Paul delighting in what God had done in the Thessalonians. He says this, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." He tells them that He knows that God has chosen them because the gospel message did not come in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. That the implication of that statement is there are people to whom the gospel only comes in words. But that's not what happened to them. When they heard the message, it was power. When they heard the message, the Holy Spirit was present at work there. When they heard the message, it produced in them a great assurance that the things they were speaking were true. And so based on those things, he could take great comfort in the fact that God had chosen them. Because those to whom it comes in the Holy Spirit will necessarily trust it and cling to it. They will not find themselves in the company of those described in the previous verses, to whom God will send a great delusion that they should believe the lie. They find themselves among the company of saints, chosen by God. Those, as it says in Thessalonians 5, verse 9, to whom God did not appoint for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we would live together with Him. That is our hope, brethren, beloved of the Lord. God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. He adds to the wonder of this mystery by telling them the time frame of this choice. He says, "We give thanks always to God for you, beloved of the Lord, because He chose you from the beginning for salvation." From the beginning. He takes us all the way back to the start. From the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation. He says these same words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, God chose us in Him that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And when did He do it? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created. He knew you. He had chosen you to be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. Before He ever said, let there be light. It wasn't on a whim. He didn't weigh the pros and cons and then decide. He didn't trace out your actions and then react to you. Before there was ever anything, he chose you. It says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Who has saved us," referring to God, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before time was a thing, he had called you by his own purpose and grace that was given to you in Jesus Christ, that you would be saved. What a blessed and glorious hope is this. Before there was ever a single day, you were secure in the hands of your sovereign Savior. So he gives thanks to them for his choosing. And then he tells them where there was the outworking of the salvation. Then we move from what God has done to what God is doing. To what God is doing. He tells us how he worked out this choice in your lives. So he says he chose us for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So this is worked out in your life as the Spirit would sanctify you and cause you to believe the truth. That there would be an outworking of grace in your life that you would actually experience. It's not just a decision made in heaven and you'll find out about it later on. It's being worked out in your life right now. If you are his, you are his own. And in bringing the Spirit, now Paul has done what he does in so many other places. He's shown us that really the work of grace is it's a work of the triune God. It's a work of the Trinity. He's told us that this was a choice by God. It was you're beloved by the Lord, and now you're sanctified by the Spirit. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all at work in unison and in harmony to take you and to make you his own. And this is what God has called us to, that we would actually walk in obedience, that we would actually be sanctified, that we would be set apart, that we would walk in holiness and obedience. He tells us this, in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, or 3 through 7, he says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion or lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage or defraud you, brethren, in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such who and of all such as he has forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness." He's not called us to uncleanliness and to holiness. There is an actual need to walk out and live an obedient life. But how is it that this happens? How is it that his will is for our sanctification, that we would not pursue ungodliness and these worldly passions, but that we would seek holiness and walk in the truth? How is it that he actually brings that about? Well, he does it by his Spirit. His will for you is to walk in holiness. And then he causes you to walk in holiness. That is the blessed hope of the gospel. That is the covenant, new covenant promises that we find in the Old Testament all point to the same. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, God says this. He promises us, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes by my Spirit," he says. "And you will keep my judgments and do them. I will do in you what you cannot do in yourself. I will sanctify you to myself by my Spirit, whom I will put in you and who will cause you to walk in obedience. And he will hold fast to you." He said, the Lord tells us through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 36, 39, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me."
Your confidence is you will not depart from him because he has put his fear in your heart through the Holy Spirit. He is holding on to you through the sanctification of the Spirit. What a blessed hope. And then he tells us that this is done through true belief in the gospel. That there is true belief in the gospel. And really it is true belief that motivates all of our behavior. It is an actual confidence and conviction that what God says is true. That leads us to live a life the way that we do. And it's marked by repentance and holiness. It causes those things to happen in our lives. And God is the source of this as well. It tells us in Ephesians 2:9, it says that by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. It is not of yourselves. And when it says by grace through faith, it's not talking about either one of those words. The whole act. The whole act is a gift of God. And it is not of yourself. Not even your faith. He tells the Philippians in chapter 2, and at the end of chapter 1, he tells them, it has been given to you not only to suffer for his name's sake, but also to believe in him. It is granted to you to believe it. So he causes you to believe, and he causes you to walk in the truth, and he holds you by that faith. We find a wonderful and blessed promise of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And in another passage, which is one of those nuggets of glory, right? He tells us in verse 5, he says, that we are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is keeping you. God is guarding you by his Spirit. And how is he guarding you? Through faith. Not even your faith rests in you. Not even your belief that this is a true message depends upon you. He is guarding you through this. And so in both of these amazing truths, what we find is a God who is intimately involved in our lives right now. He is holding on to us. The gospel is not just sticking us in a slingshot and shooting us towards heaven. It's not just giving us enough gumption to continue forward on our own. We haven't just been launched out there and given all the thrust that we need to make it across the finish line. No, he's taking hold of us, dwelling within us, causing us to believe, causing us to say no to sin and to yes to righteousness, causing us to make decisions that are aligned with the truth every step of the way, leading and guarding and convicting. As we are in the hands of the author and finisher of our faith, he guarantees that he will see the end of that faith, the salvation of our souls. He's ever near to us. And then he tells us the mechanism by which we were brought into this blessed hope. So he's chosen us for salvation. He did so through the sanctification of the Spirit and in belief in the truth. And then he tells us how he brought us in. When he called us by our gospel, by the gospel. When he called you through the gospel. And that is how God saves. God saves through faithful proclamation of this message and belief in the objective statements of this hope. It's through the preaching of the gospel that you're brought to belief and you're convinced of the truth and then walk in righteousness. It's not through some experience. It's not through some pilgrimage. It's not through finding a pattern in the stars. Through having some new ecstatic experience. It's not through any of that. It's through the simple preaching of the Bible that you were brought in. Paul went into Thessalonica and he preached Christ and him crucified like he did everywhere. And the Spirit's power was at work through that alone. How did he bring them in? How does he bring anyone in? Through the preaching of the gospel. Through commitment to the message. It is in that message that he came and the Lord made it to you an aroma of life. He made it something precious to you. And this doesn't happen to everyone. Clearly he's not describing this as the situation for those who rejected the truth in the previous passage, right? And then it came in word only. And worse than word, it was foolish. But you heard a different voice. You heard a different message. Because he'd opened your eyes. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is a stumbling block to the Greeks and foolishness to the Jews," or stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, excuse me, "but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was made to you power and wisdom by the Spirit." When that message was preached to your ears, it wasn't foolishness. It wasn't a stumbling block. Because He'd called you to something more. And it isn't the call of the preacher. It's God calling them through the preacher. And it was an effective call. It made a transformation in their lives. And this is the basis of our confidence. Our salvation is in His hands. It is His work. There is no other reason for you to have confidence that you will continue to follow Him. That you won't change your mind 30 years down the road. That you won't somehow be convinced of better ideas. That you might somehow get distracted and blinded by the lies of this world. How can you know that's not going to happen? Because God is the one who's at work in your eyes and in your ears. In your heart. And He will hold fast to you. He'll carry you all the way through. What a blessed hope these Thessalonians have. What a blessed hope we all have. The gospel will always be a sweet aroma to you. It will never be an aroma of death. The lies of this world will never lead you down a path of destruction, because you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and you follow Him. Praise His name for that. We've been born again. We're His beloved children. We've overcome the world. Because He who is in the world is greater, in us, is greater than He who is in the world. So He tells us then, what God did in salvation before time began, what God is currently doing in salvation by sanctifying us in the Spirit and giving us belief in the truth when we heard the preaching of the gospel, and then He tells them of what God is going to do for them. He tells them of what God is going to do for them through the gospel. So He says, "I've called you to all this, to obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Or excuse me, "I've called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that your end? And we really cannot comprehend what this means. We just want a little piece of it. But millions of years into eternity, we're still not going to fully understand the excellencies of this reality. You have not just been saved from your sin. You haven't just been pulled out of a fire. You haven't just escaped a pending doom. You have been lifted up to glory. Think about that. The Lord of glory Himself, the brightness of the glory of God, has called you into His glory, that you would dwell with Him. He didn't just ascend to glory and set us free and send us on our way. He lifted us up to glory with Him. We have a glorious inheritance that is secured to us in the Beloved. And Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, he wants us, the eyes of our understanding to be opened up just to understand a little bit of the hope of our calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. It's the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in the saints. It's in you, beloved ones. That He has the riches of the glories of His inheritance. He's lavished it on you abundantly. The one who has made all things new, who has subjected all things under Himself, who has gathered together all things under Him in one, is the one with whom you will be glorified. It tells us this in Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together with Him." Glorified together with Him, with the Lord of glory. not a little bit below him. He takes us up with him. It makes no sense. But that's what he promises us. He will come and he will be revealed and we will be lifted up to be with him in glory. That's why he tells us them in this same letter, and just one chapter back, in chapter 1, verse 12, he helps them to understand that every good pleasure of his goodness that he is fulfilling in them is so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us, and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, him be glorified in us, I get that. Us be glorified in him? Wow. But that's what we've been promised, and that's what awaits us. The hope of our gospel is for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're left with this full gospel picture. Past, present, and future. He called us. He caused us to love him. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called us through the sweet aroma of the gospel. He justified us through the blood of the Lamb. His Spirit dwells within us, making us walk in the truth and grow in holiness. He will surely glorify us together with the beloved Son. How could we do anything but give thanks? No matter what's happening around us, no matter what's happening in our situations and in our lives, all of our problems, how could we do anything but be bound to give thanks to God for this reality? Oh, that it would always be precious to us. Then, giving them this reason to give thanks, he then turns to give them one more exhortation. He gives them one more exhortation. In light of all of this beauty, of God's saving power at work in your life for his glory, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word or this epistle. He gives them two commands. Stand firm and hold to the word. Stand firm and hold to the word. He first tells them that they need to stand, and then he tells them what it is that they need to stand upon. You need to stand firm, and you stand firm upon the Word of God. You stand firm upon this message. And this is how it always works in our life. The reason why we need to be exhorted is because the gospel does work itself out in real situations. As we already described before, the one who has these blessed hopes is one who perseveres. And oftentimes it does look like struggling through hardship. Saying no to sin and holding fast to the truth, repenting of sin and pursuing godliness. It's worked out in our lives. And everyone who is the beneficiary of these glorious blessings that we just read about in the previous verses will actually see evidences of that worked out in their lives in real ways, because they'll hear passages like this. That exhortation will then convict their hearts, and then we will want to stand firm on the truth, and we will want to hold firm to the Word of God. He causes us to hear the command and then to walk in it. And so it's not, therefore, if all this is true, don't worry about anything and don't listen to any commands. Just trust God to do it all. It's God is going to do it as you hear and you heed. He will cause you to do that. And so he gives them this command that they need to stand firm on the Word of God. They need to stand firm on the Word. And we might be thrown off by this word traditions, because he says here that you were to hold fast to the traditions which were taught to you, whether by word or our epistle. And so many people have turned to this and say, oh, then this means that we're supposed to follow the church fathers. This means that we're supposed to follow what the Catholic Church is doing. Well, no, Paul is talking about the traditions which he himself taught. The church fathers haven't come yet. Everything that the Catholic Church didn't happen yet. When he's talking about traditions, he's talking about the things that the apostles have passed to them. It's not somehow less than authoritative. This is the authoritative Word of God, whether by word or their epistle. Because when he came to them in word and he preached to them, they received it not as the words of men, but as it really was, the Word of God. They spoke with an apostolic authority. So what they heard by word is no different than what we have recorded in the Scriptures. It's the authoritative Word of God, and we receive it not as the words of men, but as the words of God. So when he talks about traditions, whether by word or the epistle, he's not saying the Bible and then what the church fathers said. The church fathers were liable to listen to Paul here. Whatever they were going to come up with in 300 or 400 years, we're reliable to heed the command by Paul that they would hold fast to what the apostles were teaching. Not whatever other ideas that they were going to come up that 1,000 years later they were going to have to hold to. They were liable to listen to this. He's talking about the Word of God. That's what you are to stand upon. You stand upon the truth of the Word of God. And all true perseverance is found in holding fast to the Word in sincere faith. This is where it's based. It's not in our own effort. It's not in just taking what we have and doing the best that we can. It's constantly going back to the well. Just staying right there on the Word of God. Not going on to other books and other ideas and other suggestions and new philosophies. It's taking God's Word as a light in a dark place and holding it fast to your chest and never letting go of it. And never forgetting it. All of the blessed hope that we just talked about was conveyed to you through His Word. So don't go looking for greener pastures. Just hold to His Word and stand firm on it. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, let us give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. There's a concern, a reality of drifting away. What keeps you from drifting away? Holding firm to the things that you have heard. Holding firm to the Word of God is what keeps you from drifting. And drifting doesn't take effort. It doesn't say, lest you swim away. It's lest you drift away. And the path to apostasy is a path of neglect. It's a path of doing nothing. Holding firm to the truth, standing upon the Word of God, is what keeps you from floating off into darkness. So he warns them, hold fast to the truth. Of course, those who are his will, they will be like Peter and say, where else could we possibly go? You alone have the words of life. But that is the command. We must heed the exhortation to stand on the Word and to be diligent to stand upon it, not neglecting it, not forgetting it, but cultivating it, seeking out the truth of the Word of God as a fine treasure with anticipation, expecting to find beauty here, expecting to find wonder here, even when the ground looks hard. Digging at it, because you know just below the surface are diamonds. Stand firm, brethren, and hold fast to the traditions, whether by word or our epistle, he tells them. Let's hold fast to the Word. And then he gives them one more prayer. He gives them one more prayer. His prayer is that God would continue to comfort the comforted and cause us to fulfill the commands to stand firm in the Word. He gives us these words. He says, now may may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope of grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Now, it's interesting that he starts this off by saying, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ even ahead of God the Father here and says the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, and then it's one unified action. There's two parties, the Lord Jesus Christ and the God our Father, who together have loved us and given us everlasting consolation. May they together then give us comfort and establish our hearts in every good work and word. This is a wonderful statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's setting the Lord Jesus Christ equal with the Father. He's putting the two of them together in one unified work. His prayer is that the Father and that the Son together, who have loved you and blessed you with eternal comfort and good hope of grace, would then accomplish this work of comforting you and establishing you in every word and work. So we see the glorious hope that the one who has saved us, the one who died in our place and shed his blood, is the Lord of glory himself, who will then comfort us and establish us in every word and work. Praise God for that. Notice he tells us that this is an eternal comfort. He says he's given us an eternal consolation. It's a consolation that the grave will never be able to kill. It's a kind of comfort that all of the mess that he just talked about in the previous verses will never be able to put out. It goes beyond the grave for all of eternity. You're just safe in the hands of your Savior. And that's your blessed consolation. And so when he talks about loving us and giving us eternal comfort, what he's talking about is all of the things that he just described in God's work of salvation. That's how he's loved us. That's how he's given us eternal comfort. And so now as he's told you these things, then the prayer is that God would continue to work it out in your life. God would continue to make it happen. And so with both consolation and with walking in obedience, we find this pattern. Thank you, God, for comforting them. You people stand upon this comfort. Lord, please continue to comfort them. And he says, thank you, God, for establishing them in the truth. You, brethren, stand upon the truth. Lord, please cause them to continue standing on the truth. It's that same pattern of thanksgiving, exhortation, and prayer. A continued dependency, a confident prayer, knowing that he's already promised to do the things that he's praying would happen. He will continue to comfort them with that everlasting comfort. He will establish them in every word and work as he has already done and secured from the foundation of the world. And his prayer then is that it would work out, that we would actually live these things out in our lives. As Barclay says, the Christian is not called to dream but to fight. He is called not only to the greatest privilege in the world, but also the greatest task in the world. We are to run and walk and fight, standing upon the Lord's work, or and the Lord's word, and doing the Lord's work, trusting that he's going to be the one to establish the work of our hands. He's going to be the one to make us do a task that is way bigger than we could ever do. That we would go and preach the foolishness of the gospel, that he would continue to demonstrate his power as he would call more people out of darkness and into light. That is our hope, that he would continue to do that for his people and in his church. Now, just as a final point of application here, Paul is giving them this exhortation when they had many reasons to be discouraged. They had many reasons to be downcast. Yeah, they had a hard going, this church, even from the very beginning. Like the entire city was in a mob against them. The rulers were against them. No one was their friend. They didn't have a leader when Paul left. They were in a lot of hardship and a lot of difficulty, both from the Jews and the Greeks. Their concerns had good reason to be extremely loud in their minds. And many times when we have these kinds of situations and challenges in our lives, they can prevent us from being enraptured by the glorious truths that we've looked at here in this passage this morning. We can encounter passages like this, but the noise of all of our circumstances just kind of clouds it out. And even this morning, you might have some situations, there might be some cares and concerns that you have that are competing for your concentration. They're competing for your attention. That you would be lifted up to see the glory of these truths. The problems that the Thessalonians were facing after this dire forecast from Paul, They weren't just little noises. It was more like a jackhammer on their minds. I mean, it was loud. But it did not deter them in any way. They were bright examples of abundant life. Paul speaks about the Macedonians, including the Thessalonians and the Philippians, in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God that was given the Macedonian churches. It's the Thessalonians. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the Lord's people. and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. They were exemplary. Despite all of this hardship, despite the severe trials that it describes, they had overflowing joy. Because the gospel hope resonated loudly to them. When we're overcome with our trials, we often have a volume control problem. We've got a volume control problem. In a quiet room, a pin drop will sound quite loud. It doesn't take very much. The slightest little noise can catch your attention. And if the gospel hope resonates in your hearts like a silent room, even the pin drop problems in your life will steal your joy. They will tear at you. They will weigh you down. Even the pin drop temptations will entice you away from obedience to the truth. But if the blessed hope of that God alone saves us, that He Himself has taken hold of you and called you to Himself, He's made you His own, that you might stand upon the truth until He ushers you into the riches of an inheritance, incorruptible, imperishable, unfading, that He has prepared for you, when He comes to be glorified in you, and you in Him, if that immeasurable hope is flooding your mind, like the crashing waves of the ocean, even the jackhammer problems in your life will be drowned out. If you're facing severe temptation to seek for life and those things which will only bring you death, they have a loud melody in your ears. They entice you away from the truth, and you will never defeat them by taking them head on. You never will. You'll always give in to that sweet lie. Your power is not enough. You must extinguish them in that sweet heavenly anthem that drowns out all music but its own. You cannot leave these truths behind. There is no other way to persevere than to lavish in the glory of this passage, to lavish in the glory of this gospel hope. That it would flood your mind constantly. You are beloved. You are precious. You are cherished by the Lord who has redeemed you to Himself. And your soul will know it very well as you stand firm on His word and set your mind to meditate on these rich and glorious promises. And He delights to make them known to you. I pray that He would. So I'll just end with another benediction, another little nugget of truth that fits well with this one, taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.